Thank you, Father, for the majesty, authority that we hear, not merely of the Chaldeans, but of the God who appoints the Chaldeans, who is over the Chaldeans. And Father, we need that transcendence tonight, seeing beyond ourselves. We need a power beyond ourselves, a love beyond ourselves, a mission that goes beyond what's filling our head right now. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you clean it out, our heads out, our hearts out? Thank you for any preparation for tonight. I'm praying for us to show honor to you by doing the work of meditating on your word and interacting here. Would you help us to show honor to you in our dependence on you in the prayer circle, learning to pray in front of others, with others. And so help us, Father, as there's a lot of fear of man inside of us, and I pray that would be eclipsed by the great picture of you that we are beholding when we come to your word. Thank you, Father, for this regular time that we have together. Pray for those sick and other things going on with others in our midst, and would you help us to together care for the souls that you've entrusted to us. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk pours out his heart in Habakkuk 1. He says, I went to the right place with injustice, but there is no action. I went to the right place with injustice, but there is no action. Let's see here. Which button did you say? On the back. Yeah. Okay, there we go. Okay. Now you're going to have to mess with it. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Okay, I went to the right place with injustice, but there is no action. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. He's saying, how long? When? His question is when. I've been crying to you, and you should notice. Secondly, because of your inaction, wickedness proliferates. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. He says, it has infiltrated even the institutions set up to bring justice. Verse 4, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. His question is, why? Why? How could a righteous and compassionate God not answer when I cry to him for help in these twisted situations? He desires deliverance, and God responds. He says, pay attention. Pay attention, and you'll see my work. Look among the nations. Observe. He says this in the plural, meaning this isn't just for Habakkuk who's wrestling. He says, when you hear from me, I want you to take this to them. And if you're memorizing chapter 2, you know that's what he says. Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe, write it on the tablets that those who hear it may run. So it's for all those others who will fear the Lord. But the result of a careful looking at the world in the light of Habakkuk's longing for God to bring justice to his twisted people is emotion. When he looks around, when he sees what's going on in the nations and he observes it, it's emotion. Be astonished. Be startled. Be amazed. There's no room for analyzing what's happening because it's happening so quickly. It commands attention and brings another emotion. Don't just be startled. Wonder. Incredulity. Disbelief. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. What are you doing? I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It's not where you're looking. You're wondering about injustice in Judah. It's not looking in Judah. It's not to Assyria who you're looking at. It's not even in Egypt where you found help many times before. I am addressing the problem of injustice and perversion among my people with the Chaldeans. Look at the Chaldeans and see my hand. Look at the Chaldeans and see my hand. Study the object of my work to learn more of my ways. They are the fierce and impetuous people. We're talking about the character of these people that I am going to use to correct injustice. They're fierce, bitter, irritated, ill-tempered. Who comes to your mind when I say bitter, ill-tempered, irritated? They are fierce and impetuous. They're irrational. They don't think through things. They act impulsively to achieve their ends. They lash out at all around them. They march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They are a military machine, verse 8. Horses are swifter than leopards. They cover an amazing amount of distance quickly. They're keener than wolves in the evening. They're hungry. They're hungry. They're so focused on their prey that while others are falling asleep, their keen senses will sniff out their prey. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They're all spread out. This is a picture of you just hear that whole army coming forward, and they are going out wide. They're not worried about their flank because they're so powerful. Think tanks, submarines, think jets. Nothing stands against them. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour, like a vulture, quick, keen eye, greedy to get their prey, and they rip it apart. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Seems to be the front flank assembles, and all the rest of them come in behind them, and they march out together. They are unstoppable in their violent purpose. Captives like sand, little sympathy for the individual. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. No rank, no asset, no power. Nothing stops them. Everyone should fear one in whom no fear exists, says Bailey. Have you ever felt that any position of influence you had was erased with just a look or a word? You were a boss, you're a parent, your teacher, your babysitting siblings, and with a word or a look, they show that you mean nothing to them. Nothing. They're a machine, verse 11, that moves through like the wind, like a tornado. Destruction and total life change are left. Be astonished, startled, be amazed, wonder, disbelief. And we asked you, what would you see or think or feel and value if what you heard about the Chaldeans was imminent? It was right here. What would be astonishing? He said it would tend to be the fierceness, the swiftness, the violence, the destruction, hopelessness. But what should they be astonished by? Well, that God is working. You see it. That people should and will be able to trust God and endure through it. That it's part of God's trustworthy word. God says, trust my word to bring justice to all. I am doing something. So we thought of the similarity between the Chaldeans here and God's promise to his people. The Chaldeans march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Well, you remember in Deuteronomy 6 here that when God brought them into the promised land, remember, the Canaanites were moved out. And look at everything in blue there, what they received from God. You didn't build it. You didn't dig these wells. You didn't plant these vineyards and olive trees. But watch yourself that you don't forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. The Chaldeans marched throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. The Israelites under God's hand took things that were not theirs as God brought judgment to the Canaanites and provision to his people. They are dreaded. We're not merely talking about wild animals. Remember the verses we looked up that it's now the Chaldeans that they're dreading. But here the word refers to the presence and work of God. You remember this? Remember with Abram and the covenant, the darkness, the animals cut. Abram walks through, the birds of prey come down, sun was going down, deep sleep, terror. And great darkness fell upon him. The Chaldeans are dreaded? No. When God comes among his people with his trustworthy word, there is terror. They are dreaded. They are feared. Remember we read verses that talked about that word being used with the terrible wilderness, scorpions, fiery serpents, a desert ground. But that word feared is also used when you're confronted with God himself. The Lord of hosts will be terrifying to those who are proud that stand against God. Down in Malachi, you disdainfully sniff at my call to, for you to bring sacrifices and offerings. Should I receive that slop from your hand? My name is feared among the nations. And then you saw that was the same word in Deuteronomy 7. God is in your midst. He's a great and awesome God. Genesis 28. Jacob, he was afraid. There's the word. Feared and said, how awesome, same word, is this place. He was afraid and said, how fearful is this place. It's none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The Chaldeans feel like God. They seem like God, but they're not God. These are the same words that refer to God himself. The Chaldeans' justice and authority originate with themselves. Can't believe how hard these Israelites were on Jeremiah, other prophets. Pray for us. Should we go to Egypt or not? And then the next chapter you find they've already made up their mind. They're going to Egypt. They disdain, despise the prophet and throw God's words down on the ground. They've made up their mind to go and they feel justified in doing it because Egypt seems to be a place of blessing. It seems right. It feels right. There's no reason to think they were nicer to Habakkuk than they were to Jeremiah. Here, Ochtemeyer puts it this way. Judah has rejected God's mishpat. It's the word for justice in verse 4. He cries out and says, there's no justice among your people. Judah has rejected God's justice and his order in its society. Therefore, Babylonia's order, their mishpat, will be imposed upon it. Judah has opted for violence among its inhabitants, verse 2. Therefore, Babylonia's violence will be its punishment. The punishment fits the sin. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. It seems impossible to stop them. They're so quick, so devoted, so powerful, so comprehensive, like a vulture. Quick, keen eye, greedy to get the prey, rip it apart. Wait a minute. Do you remember the blessings and the curses? Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, remember that? In that's in Deuteronomy, right? From the best I can find, that's some 800 years earlier. Did my math right. Just take approximately 1400 when they came into the Promised Land. I know they'd argue about the dates there, but let's just say 1400. Let's just say 600 here now. Okay, 800 years, some 800 years before. Do you remember the blessings and the curses? Here's what God said, Deuteronomy 28:15. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today. All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. We could read them all, but just skip to 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A nation whose language you shall not understand. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Captives like sand. The irony here continues to be that Habakkuk's concerned about the injustice and violence among the people of God. Now, bigger players come with bigger violence. It's kind of like when you go to prison, right, and you did something wrong. And you get in prison and you find out you're just a little peon in prison and there's bigger ones that are going to do you greater harm than the harm you did to get into prison. We don't know what we're playing with when we build relationships apart from God, around ourselves. When we nurse ourselves, when we seek comfort, we follow what we're able to do instead of the will of God. If it's not the Spirit, it's the flesh, Galatians 5 says. Everywhere that you're not like Christ, you are going to end up with the consequences of flesh. You'll bite and devour and be consumed by one another. When you and I stop being the salt, the preserving influence, The one who acts differently than what is normal because we answer to God. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, even with an unbelieving spouse? You say, well, they're terrible. I can't live with them. I can't, whatever, whether they're saved or not. Even with an unbelieving spouse, you're to be the preserving influence. And when you and I stop being that, it affects society. They collect captives like sand. Isn't that funny that, remember, Abraham was told his descendants, like the stars, like the sand. But now there's little sympathy for the individual. They're just, oh, just run over. Run over. Here, at Deuteronomy 28, look here. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours. This is what happens if you don't obey. This is right in the middle of those curses. They will go into captivity. Your sons and your daughters will go into captivity. The crickets shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher. You'll go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. That's what God said would happen. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Seem to be unstoppable. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And we forget that it is God who is the one who is unstoppable. And I was thinking about Psalm 2. If you want to go there quickly, I'm just going to read it quickly. Psalm 2. Remember this one? Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, that you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The Chaldeans seem unstoppable. God is over the Chaldeans. And that's the heart of the rest of verse 11. Verse 11 says, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I am doing something, God says. It's a process. And we have to process what we're hearing here now. God is using violence to deal with violence, wickedness to judge wickedness. We'll come to more of what this looks like in the rest of the book. This passage, though, is, think about it, as we looked at this passage through the lens of other scriptures showing God's word and work in Israel's history, that should change our perspective about God's presence and actions in situations of injustice and suffering. Here, let's answer this one here. What is looking at Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11 in the context of these other scriptures that show God's word and work in Israel's history, what does it do for our responses to God in times of injustice and suffering? Think about it. You look at verse 5 to 11, all right? I still think we struggle with feeling the imminence of the Chaldeans. We'll talk about that a little more here as it just seems so distant to us. But in the face of their fierceness, I don't know what you got to do. Think of the most terrible situation you're in now. It really doesn't compare here with the Chaldeans and what they're going to do here. But what is looking at this in the context of these other scriptures that show God's word and work in Israel's history, what does it do for our response to God in times of injustice and suffering. What do you think? Yeah, Jim.
Times of injustice and suffering, yeah. Circumstances, I would hope that I would get to the place where I could live through those circumstances and trust God instead of trying to get rid of the circumstances.
Okay, so what does this do to our response to God in times of injustice and suffering? Gives a perspective beyond. Enabling to continue through trusting and obeying God. Go ahead. What else? Anything else? What should this do, Cindy?
I'm not sure if this answers your question, but as you were talking, I was thinking that Judah thought that God's commands weren't—they didn't want to follow them, and you know, they just—I don't know if they thought they were too demanding or just they didn't want to follow God's commands, and yet where they were going with all their injustice and wickedness led to something much worse, that God was mercifully giving them these commands and his word, and just thinking of God's care and mercy and grace in what he has given us, and that where they were going, which probably they thought was better, led to something much worse.
Up with worse for not obeying, and we lose the assurance. Sorry, Nicole. Assurance of God's care. We're going to come to that. We'll see if we get that assurance of God's care. Anything else? Yeah, go, Yuri.
When true negative or injustice comes our way,
yeah.
Despite the fact that injustice is injustice, it's not our prerogative.
It's not our prerogative?
Not our prerogative to analyze that injustice and to say it. If it's in the face of person, whoever he is, it's not our job to try to analyze it and say, you have to change because you are unjust. We have to understand that God is behind. And there's a bigger message to me. Whatever message is, bigger to me, to that I have to change something in my life despite the fact
okay.
I try to change that unjust person or injustice in other person.
There's something.
While that injustice is truly unjust.
There is something greater than both the injustice and fixing. I don't like that. Fixing of injustice including whatever else God wants to teach us. All right. And the corrective, yes. Both the injustice and the corrective action. Yeah, that'll work. And the corrective action. Yeah, because it's right to want to fix injustices. We're not stopping now. We're not saying lay down and take it. We're not saying it doesn't matter. We're not saying you shouldn't speak. If you do that, You're saying there's God is over all that, and you do it under him because there's not only something, a way to deal with that, there's also something else that we're supposed to be learning. I was just, all right, once a week I run. It's terrible. I need to make it two, okay? But as I'm running today, I'm just working on 2, 1 to 3, all right? That I will stand on my, what, guard post, right? Keep watch on the rampart. No. All right, good. I will station myself. All right, you got it. Stand. Stand on the guard post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. All right? That's an awful lot of work and an awful lot of planting themselves and saying, I don't want to go AWOL here. I'm under God. And God is going to act, and whatever he's going to act, I'm going to obey. That the one who hears it may run. That there's something beyond. Yes, anything else? Yeah, Mom? Okay.
I mean, even in times today, we don't know, like them, all that God's trying to do to the nations, to all the people involved, not just ourselves. But we don't know, so Lord, teach us how to pray.
You know, I keep thinking about the Ukraine every time that Tima sends us stuff, and he keeps going, I know you got other news. I know you're going to forget us. I do. I don't even really know what's going on over there other than what I read in World Magazine, what I hear on the news, what I hear from there. And I think whatever's going on, you know, it's like it's bad, okay? And then you go, well, if it's bad, it has to be stopped. What is God wanting to teach them? The Ukrainians, what is he teaching the Russians? What is he teaching? As we all have pride, it's good to have national pride at times. But what is he teaching us as we realize there's something much more than what we're seeing and just make it stop? The same thing with Israel. As everybody just goes, make it stop. It's like, no, really? Really? God is doing something that's bigger than just making it all stop. Look wider at what going on in the nations. I think of that as, what is it, Chile? There's all kinds of forest fires going on. You just look at the devastation. You thought, oh, that's in Israel. Nope, it's not. It's in Chile. Right? That's in Ukraine. Nope, it's not. It's in Chile. I look at all those guys. I go, oh, they probably speak Spanish. I go, woo, there we go. There's my knowledge of Chile. Right? I think, wait, these people live here and die here all their lives. And I'm better than them. So how are they handling this and where is their God? I was just thinking, what did it look like for them to trust God and obey? There's something else. Anybody else? Okay. We tend to focus on what we can see, hear, feel, fear, or desire, and then we miss God's work and his deliverance. If we truly are looking to God, We must widen our scope of handling injustice to include even the Chaldeans. You know, I don't want to diminish this whole passage by just asking, if he's going to include the Chaldeans as his instrument, who might he be including in your life right now? I don't want to diminish this. But I do want to say, we feel so quickly saying we're wronged, we're hurt. You know what Habakkuk's going to ask about these. You know what he's going to ask about this here in a few minutes, in later on in the passage here. Well, it's right for you to question, but who might be God using or including in your life to accomplish his purpose? Something that seems twisted to you that God could be using for you and for all of us. All right, I'm going to push that point further. Before I do that, Sheldon, what are you thinking? Right there.
The northern tribe already being Yeah.
Yes. Yes. 721, Assyria had taken the northern tribes. And if you study, again, this is just a drop in the bucket of Old Testament history, but if you study, you see Judah feeling superior to them for that. Remember, 721, 586, all right, before they get wiped out totally here. It's hundreds of years. And just remember, C.S. Lewis said chronological snobbery is when we're thinking about anything that's less than 100 years. Do you think about anything beyond 100 years? They didn't learn. I didn't learn. Let's keep looking at this. Let's push this point further. Go to Acts 13, okay? Because verse 5 here, Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, I'm doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told. Acts 13:41. All right? This verse is quoted. Okay, slight differences, Septuagint, all that other stuff. I'm going to leave that for the slight differences here. All right? And look at it here. You see it? It's all in caps in Acts 13. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. We don't have time to do this passage justice. But to whom was Paul speaking? Well, you back up. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them from it. And I don't have time to read. He goes through their history, all right? Go down through, down to 23. From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after them, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked for Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. We just read that. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessing of David. He says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, etc., etc., etc. Verse 38, Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For behold, I am accomplishing a work in your days you would never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Well, you look at verse 42, and it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath, and that looks amazing. But then you look down at 13, verse 50. But when the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord, testifying to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the Jews, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled. And we can keep going, and you're going to see this persecution by the Jews. Why couldn't the Jews see it? If you and I took time to go through Acts 13, Paul's not trying to twist their minds. He's showing them your scriptures were fulfilled, even in the death of Christ that you did. And God raised him. And that same scripture is being prophesied even now. You have a way for reconciliation with God. Why couldn't they see it? I got it. All those appointed to salvation were saved. I got it. That's the heaven side. From down here on earth, why couldn't they see it? What do you think? Here, don't Do I have it? Why couldn't the Jews listen to Paul's careful proof of the gospel through Christ accepted? What are you thinking, Jim?
Thinking all the things that Paul wrote, trying to get everyone to see the spectacle of Christ's glory, and all the Jewish, some of the Jewish people, the leadership, the religious leaders, wanted to physically see something that was to their benefit. He couldn't get them. I mean, all those competing spectacles messes people's minds up. They didn't see the spectacle of Christ's glory and the cross.
Christ's glory lost. And Jim's using, because he's reading that book by Tony Renke called Competing Spectacles that we gave to the choir. Amid competing spectacles, I guess you got to start thinking, what are the flashy things that all of a sudden make Christ just another flashy thing? In fact, we get even further. Christ isn't even flashy anymore. It was just to be thrown away. There were so many other flashy things. What do you think? Why couldn't the Jews listen? Why didn't they? They feared God, at least from what we've heard. They respected the scriptures, okay? At least to some extent. Then why couldn't they see it? Cindy?
I'm thinking that they already thought they saw scripture correctly. They had a different perspective on it, and they didn't need Jesus. They had their own righteousness. The pride just gets in the way. The fleshly goals or values or desires, seems like they had what they wanted from religion, maybe.
Had their own righteousness, their own religion. Religion is the works carried out in line with whoever you worship, whatever gods you and I have, all right? The religion is what you carry out showing reverence to the God that you're worshiping, all right? So they had enough, all right? It's like going to a restaurant, eating, and then going home. And do you feel like eating again? You know, almost every time they ask me if I want dessert at a restaurant, no, I want dessert. I'd have to box half of the meal if I was going to eat your dessert, all right? They were full. They thought they saw the scriptures correctly. What are you thinking, Sheldon?
It's interesting, like, as you were reading it, I was thinking about Stephen had the same message for the Pharisees.
And I
don't know what it is. I mean, the heart of a man when he's called to repentance and faith and for the forgiveness of sins. I even just remember just sitting here and pondering when I first heard the gospel. I don't know what I turned and ran totally the other direction. I didn't want to have anything to do with bowing my heart and my mind to this God that created me. And a God that was reaching out and telling me and showing me that there's freedom from sin. There's something in a man of a heart that said, I'd rather have sin. I'd rather choose destruction. And I don't, like, it's to me now, looking back, I see how foolish it was. And even when I'm sharing the gospel with lost people, I'm like, I don't understand why they don't see it. There's a blindness that happens in the heart of a man through sin that's just, and I don't know how to say it. And then when you, like with the Jewish people, they believed they were following God. Like they were, like when Stephen was talking to them, they were 100% convinced that if this would have been the Messiah, we wouldn't have missed it. And he was saying, your whole history proves you've always missed it.
All right, so there's two different things in there. You hear that? Something that makes us choose sin rather than bow to the Creator, that we'd rather be independent than repent and obey. But he started toward another thing. When he said what you said, that they already had a religion, do you know how much work it is to take apart your whole system of belief and to start all over again? Are you anxious to do that again and again and again? That's some of what we're talking about in Sunday school as we talk about why are we struggling with making disciples? Well, we're struggling with being a disciple because part of being a disciple is to constantly be exposed. All right, those that are of the truth, John 3, come to the light so their deeds may be seen as having wrought in God. Ephesians 5 says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. We are not of the night. We come to the light. Look how much we try to control what everybody else sees about us and what everybody else thinks about us. And you go, well, it's none of their business, none of their business, none of their business. We get so used to saying that we can't even see inside our own hearts. And everybody else is wrong. Well, then, of course, God couldn't be saying that. Of course, God couldn't be saying that. So, too much work. Go ahead, Pastor.
Very quickly, on the spiritual side, there's also the reminder that Satan blinds, and he's at work. But on our human side, the other side is having our own religion, our own righteousness, and so forth. We do not see the depravity, and that we are not in relationship with God through our religion. Our heart does not want to be stripped bare. We don't want to be humbled. Pride, as Cindy mentioned, and so forth. There's so many things that keep us from just, my Lord and my God, I need you.
Depravity. Remember what depravity is? It doesn't mean that we are the worst that we could be. It means that every part of you is got kind of like that Achilles heel. Every part of you has been tainted. I'm reading the Gospel, the little black book, the Nine Marks black book by Greg Gilbert with my kids. And it was talking about in the Smithsonian, that big quartz ball, that big that nobody knows about, that size of a basketball or something. It's the biggest pure stone. It said it's not about, there's no pock marks on it. There's no blemishes that go all the way through. That's how we seem to view sin. We see it on the outside or a few bumps or blemishes. We don't realize that sin has penetrated every part of us. We're not as bad as we could be, but every part has been tainted and has been touched. We don't like to see, we don't see that. So Satan blinds, meaning there's more going on than what you and I are seeing, and we don't see the depths of depravity. What do you think, Dave?
So, Pastor, talk about blindness. So, yeah. Driving, everyone knows you have blind spots when you drive.
Yes,
right?
Sir.
And it's dangerous, it's scary, yeah, that you could try to change lanes, right?
Yeah.
And we've all done it, yeah, and it scares me. We're like, oh, right? Because you tried to turn, and you didn't realize you had a blind spot. So what's the remedy for blind spots? All right. Elisha prayed for his servant who did not see.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the prayer? God, will you knock him in the head, or,
will you?
Yeah. He prayed, Lord, open his eyes, mm-hmm, that he may see. So our spiritual blindness only can be opened by an opening of the heart. Right. The Lord opened up Lydia's heart,
mm-hmm,
and then he opens our eyes.
Right. Right. See, and so, I keep asking Sheldon and the rest as you talk through the testimonies, what is that that made you run? See, we got this thing that if people would just listen, they'd see we're reasonable, we're not weird, we're making a logical argument, we had good experience, everybody goes, good, you had a good experience, I had a good experience with this. You don't realize how many things are going on with these blind spots, and that's why you say, well, remember the ladies are going through that amazing book by D.A. Carson, Praying with Paul. All right. I pray that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened to know the hope of his calling. I pray that they might be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man so that they may know what is the height and depth and length and breadth and to know the love of God which passes knowledge. You know what that means? The same power of the Spirit, boom, that we all like argue about whether tongues and healing are for today. And you go, well, look at Pentecost and look at all that, boom. And Paul's saying that same power is needed for you to know the love of God in its fullness. And you know what that means? We could talk about the love of God all we want, but apart from the work of the Spirit, you will never be able to live inside Romans 8. I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate me. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, that's what Habakkuk's learning. There's a process. There's no way to get there. You just say, well, then God needs to do it. No, stop. That's the Keswick theory gone awry. The let go and let God. And this higher plane that somehow we get to and you never wrestle. No, It's a jagged line. It's a struggle. It's a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil that we keep to get the roots deep is coming from God, which is why we're here under His Word. And our prayer meeting, yes, we pray for these requests, but you better pray through them through the lens of what only God can do. Not just bring peace to these situations or healing, but that He would heal our souls and our bodies and our minds and help us to live beyond this broken world as we pray for Him to bring healing. We need a blind spot to open. Go ahead, Tim.
Well, I don't think this is always the case where Paul is sharing the gospel in Acts. But if you look down in 13:44 and 45, the emphasis there seems to be on the jealousy that the next day when all the crowds came out.
There it is.
So, you know, the leadership here had a theological monopoly. Truth came through them. Paul brought a message that they couldn't monopolize. They didn't have this message. They didn't have the revelation that Jesus was really the Messiah. Paul brought that. So suddenly the seat of theological revelation had shifted away from themselves and to someone else. And what's exposed is that the theology was really serving their own ends. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees wanting the seats of prominence, wanting to be called rabbi, wanting to be respected in the marketplace. And so here this was being stripped away from them because their monopoly was taken away. And, you know, whenever our theology is serving our own ends, whenever it helps us seek after fleshly desires, you know, whether it's pride or pleasure or any of the number of things that we substitute for godliness, then we're in a very dangerous place when truth comes in and starts to threaten that. Because if the theology is serving our own ends and the truth breaks in, which is always going to bring us in humble surrender to God, is always going to take us away from being in command, from knowing everything innately. You know, just think about how Jesus' message just stood everything on its head. I doubt that everything that the leaders in the synagogue here were teaching was incorrect. I don't think that they had no truth when they looked back, you know, at the Tanakh, but it was, you know, it was still serving their desires, and when that was threatened, then we turn on people.
Jealousy concerning who has the source of knowledge. Who has it? Knowledge comes with power. Their knowledge served their own ends. Do you remember, is that Corinthians 11? Remember, I'm concerned that as Satan deceived Eve in the garden, that you will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Devoted. Who or what are you devoted to? You go, I love Him with all my heart. You hear it. Love Him and keep my commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Every time they're burdensome, what it means is that our wills are at odds with Him. Like Tim's saying, it's not in every case, but in this case, there was a bartering for who controlled the knowledge. The knowledge then means I can fit the pieces the way I want it. Look at it. You and I, I'm so scared about when you and I have right theology and we're still living our own lives. How can that be? The goal of our instruction, Paul to Timothy, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think 1:5 of one of the books of Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You start realizing here, it's not just, well, if I just hear something reasonable, I'll fall into it. No way. No way. And that's why we need to continue to pray for souls. Pray for yours and mine, so we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Where are you hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Something else that's glittering. Where are they? Whoever's on that list that we're praying for. We got to keep praying. You got to keep praying. What do you expect, that all of a sudden they're just going to fall into it? God uses our prayers as we pray for other souls to have their eyes open. Was there anybody else? And I'll go. Okay. They were convinced that how they interpreted it was correct. But here's another part. As we come back to Habakkuk, it's so much easier for us to ascribe blessings to God than judgment. And yet the same good word that promised blessing is also promised judgment. here, as we make the turn back to Habakkuk, failure to see God rightly concerning judgment. What does God judge? Who does he judge? You go, oh no, his wrath is taken away in Christ. His wrath. Right? John 3 says, if you don't believe and obey the Son, his wrath abides on you. Failure to see God rightly concerning judgment leads to self-righteous judgment of others. You go ahead, make judgment, but here we're talking about self-righteous judgment of others, and then we look to God to eliminate our fears. How come you're not delivering me? I can't believe all this is going on. Rather than looking to him to speak truth to us in our fears. Here, push it one further. Failure to listen to God through his appointed means leads to lying about God and his will. Lying about God and his will, misleading yourself and others. Look what the people of God said during those days that countered what God's men and God's word said. Here, if you don't have time to read that, I'll come back to that, all right? But Jeremiah 5:12, look, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we'll not see sword or famine. 6, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. There's no peace. 7, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Chapter 8, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, there's no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they should fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Lamentations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And God said it would be so, and it was so. God says they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. For those in Acts, God's word speaks very clearly for insisting they thought they saw correctly and they stood against God's word and God's messengers. I thought I had this one on the wall, but I don't, so just listen. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. But you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. This is big stuff. And this is the same judgment that God said would take place to those who are confident of their own authority and their hand. You go back to Isaiah. We got to quit, so I'm just going to read it quickly. I don't think you'll get there in time. Isaiah 10:12. I'm just going to read this. Isaiah 10:12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Etc. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. Under his glory, a fire will be kindled. Verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Assyria was used. Assyria was brought down. And if you compare that with Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king, remember? The king in Babylon? The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes." The same thing's going to happen. I just finished in my devotions with the Chaldeans in Jeremiah 50 to 51. God said, "I used you, and now it's time for your judgment, for your pride and arrogance." Cyrus is going to get the same thing in 539. How do we respond underneath God's work? And you and I need to think, not only for the Chaldeans, but for whatever injustices are going on inside of our life, that are we looking above them and obeying the word of God? Because otherwise you and I get sloppy with God's word, and we will be as we go to prayer now. Our minds will be everywhere else. We won't be praying. We'll be thinking about getting out of here, and we will not tremble at his word. Do homage, like Sheldon was saying. Psalm 2, do homage to God as we learn to be able to go through the times of suffering and injustice. Sing one verse of this.